The second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Again, this is a passage very familiar to all of you. We're going to start in the 37th verse of the second chapter of Acts. But just you know, to we're kind of starting in the middle of the scene here. But again, I know most of you are familiar with this. Of course, the second chapter of Acts deals with the day of Pentecost. There is a large crowd gathered in Jerusalem. The scripture says from every tongue and nation, and these were Jews of the diaspora, Jews that lived throughout the Roman Empire, scattered all about, and they would come, many, to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage there for the Passover, and then stay, many, you know, because the day of Pentecost is basically 50 days after the Passover, if you go back and figure out the number of weeks and all that stuff. So you got the Passover, and then about 50 days after that is the day of Pentecost. And those are two of the three feasts that in the Old Testament are mandated for the children of Israel to gather in Jerusalem for. So many Jews from all over would come into Jerusalem and just stay during this period. So there was a great crowd. And this crowd, many of them would have been present at Jesus' crucifixion. Many of them, no doubt, were calling for his crucifixion. Many of them were yelling, "Crucify him!" Many of them were along with the chief priests and scribes saying that let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And so this crowd was very, again, diverse. It was Jews, but they were not Jews that lived in Palestine. Now, there were obviously the regular residents of Jerusalem there, but the bulk of the crowd was Jews that lived all over the known world at that time. And you all know that the Spirit descended upon the 120 that were in the upper room. And this, even today, 2,000 years later, we recognize this as the most spiritual revival ever. I mean, you know, they began speaking in tongues. Now, not tongues like unknown gibberish, but again, these people come from all over, and many of them spoke Aramaic, which is what the Jews in Palestine spoke, but that was not their first language. They spoke something else as their first language, and they heard the gospel being preached in their native tongue. And so these 120, these disciples that were not, they didn't know these languages, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that they did not know, so that their audience could hear the gospel in their native tongue. And it was a miracle. And of course, there were many other miracles that followed after that. And so this day of Pentecost is the greatest spiritual revival ever recorded. And it reverberates down to us even today, 2,000 years later. Now, again, as I said, my thought has been on revivals. And, you know, in the past, well, this, they didn't plan this revival. They didn't say, well, on such and such a day, the crowd's going to be gathered and we're going to have a revival that day. It came when God's timing was. And if you look back throughout history, and particularly in the history of this country, because we have a lot of written records from the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, we have much sparser records from intermittent revivals in Europe through the Middle Ages and the Reformation period. But what history tells us in America, in the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, those began with spontaneous revivals. They were not planned, but in God's time, revival came unto his people, and then it spread. Now, today, We don't do things quite like that. Now, we're always praying. I hope we're always ready to be in receipt of a revival at the time and choosing of the Lord. But we tend to schedule a revival. And I want us to understand there's nothing wrong with taking some time and saying, we want to set aside this time to really focus and try to put in some effort that the Lord might come and bless us. That's why many times we refer to it as an effort meeting, because we're going to put forth an effort. But we schedule the revival. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. However, what we do need to understand is that there's trade-offs, right? You're all old enough to know that everything in life, every choice you make in life, we call them opportunity costs. If you do X, well, then you can't do Y and Z. So there's opportunity costs. There's trade-offs in everything that we do. We understand that in life. If I decide to go here today, well, then I can't go there. If I decide to go somewhere, well, then I won't be home if somebody calls for this or that. So we have trade-offs in life. One of the possible trade-offs to scheduling revivals the way that we do is that our emphasis becomes on a short period of time. We put a lot of emphasis on that revival time. And there's nothing wrong with that. But being humans and being fallible as we are, what we'll tend to do is then put all of our eggs in that basket. And we won't focus as much with as much intensity other times of the year. And so that's a trade-off. And we have to understand, you say, well, that doesn't have to happen, preacher. Well, but it does, because we're humans and we need to understand how humans work. We can't work in the perfect world of, well, we can be just as intense all the time. We need to understand that that's not likely to happen unless we do something to change it. And we're going to get into that. But we have to understand human nature. And so one of the trade-offs of scheduling a time for revival is that we put our efforts many times focus into that short period of time. And then what are we doing the rest of the time? What are we doing the other 358 days of the year when we're not focusing on that revival here at Mount Calvary? And so understand that there's nothing wrong with scheduling revivals, but there can be trade-offs. Now, as we talk about a revival, I suppose we need to look a little bit about what revival means, what it is. And at the heart of revive, to revive something means to bring back to life or bring back from the precipice of death. So revival has to do with life. So to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about death. And so you all know that there are two deaths that the Bible speaks of, and there's two deaths that we speak of. There is a spiritual death, and there is a carnal death. When God said to Adam about that tree of knowledge of good and evil, when he said, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, God was speaking of his spiritual death. Adam died spiritually that day. The process of his carnal death began that day, but it didn't culminate until 900 and some years later, whenever Adam died physically. But there is spiritual death and there is carnal death. And that's what salvation is. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about that spiritual death that we all have. We are spiritually dead when we are born. We are separated from God because of our sin. And salvation is the granting by God to us of eternal life. He brings us back alive spiritually, the new birth as we call it, never more to suffer spiritual death. We become spiritually immortal at that point. And so there is a reference to life and death as it relates to salvation. Salvation has to do with that spiritual life. So revival has to do with life, and we understand that. And there's really two kinds of revivals that we might talk about. The one that we focus on the most and is when we make an effort that because we have a desire for others to come to know Jesus Christ. We want other people that are dead in trespass and sin to come alive through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of reviving. We're talking about a spiritual revival for the lost. And we want that to happen. We want the lost to be saved. And many times that's a great focus of our revival efforts, as it should be. But there's another type of revival that is just as important, and I would say more important, because if you don't have this one, you're not likely to get the one where people start getting saved. And that is a desire for new life to be breathed into a dying church. Now, that's a strong word when I say dying, but I want you to understand, I don't mean on the deathbed dying. I mean dying like Adam was dying, like you and I. I've been dying since the day I was born, and so have you, right? Marching on towards death, because we know that's the eventual end. By dying church, what I mean is a church that is removed some space, maybe a large space, maybe a small space, but remove somewhat from the vital energy that keeps it alive. He said, "Preacher, what exactly are you talking about?" Most of our churches, most people in churches, and I'm gonna before I get deeper into this sermon, I want you to understand that this sermon is for me, definitely. Maybe it's for you. I don't know. The Lord will have to. That's between you and the Lord. But I know it's for me. So I'm preaching 100% to myself. And maybe it'll be good for you too. But we as Christians, as church members, not just here at Mount Calvary, but in all of our churches, we have a tendency to drift. We have a tendency to drift away from the Lord. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot, but we drift from that vital source of life that is Jesus Christ. And how do we drift? We drift because we do exactly what we are warned not to do over in 2 Timothy 2 and 4. We become entangled in the affairs of this life. We become entangled. And I do. I don't know about you. But we become, to the extent that we become entangled in the things of this life, we become separated, maybe just a little bit, from God. Because God will not compete. He will not compete. If we make God one of many things that we are focusing on, He's not going to compete for our attention as individuals or as a church. What He'll do is He'll just back off a little bit. I didn't say He'd forsake us, but He'll just back off a little bit. Because He's not going to compete. If we, to the extent that we get entangled in the world, in the affairs of this world, then we begin making it a competition for our attention. Because we've got so much attention focused on other things that we don't have 100% of our attention and our vitality and our life focused upon God. And that's what He wants from us as individuals and what He wants from us as a church. And so, what happens, you know, if you've any kind of a I'm confident that everyone in this room is trying to walk with the Lord. And so you know what it feels like, that when you go through those periods when you realize that you're not as close to the Lord as you want to be. Hopefully it doesn't take very long. For most people that are trying to walk with the Lord, it doesn't take very long. Few days, few weeks, whatever it is, take very long to realize. Wait a second, you look around like what happened? I'm not where I need to be spiritually. You know, I've gone on, had to go on trips and be separated from my family. You know, my family, my wife, my children, that is what my life centers around, other than church and work. I don't, you know, go do a lot of things. But, you know, when I first have to be separated from the family, and, you know, I had to do that more in past years than I do now. But you know how it is if you've had to go on a trip or something away from your family. You go, and maybe the first 24 hours, maybe even the first 48 hours, you don't notice the separation too much because, you know, you just saw them. And the busier you are where you're at doing what you're doing, the less you notice that you're separated from them. But as the time goes on, you begin to feel that pull. You begin to recognize in your heart that you are separated and you have a longing to get back. But again, I'll caveat, because I've been there. I have been where I have been so busy, where I was doing the things that I was doing where I was separated, that I didn't notice as much the separation because I'd gotten myself busy with other things. When we get busy with the things of life, we don't notice the separation that we have from God as much as we could and should. And we live busy lives. We throw things in. If we're not busy enough, we'll add stuff, won't we? We'll add stuff. Well, I got time to do this. I got time to do that. I should do this. Somebody asks, yeah, I could go do that. I could go do that. I could show up to this. And we will fill our lives. You know where you notice? You know when you'll notice that you're not where you need to be with the Lord? It's in the quiet time. It's when nothing's happening. It's when you're not going here and you're not going there. You're just sitting. It's just you and your thoughts and your meditations and maybe the Bible or whatever. And it's in those quiet times of self-reflection, of contemplation, is when we will begin to notice. Just like when you go on that trip away from the family, maybe you're out there for work or whatever during the day. You're working, you're doing this, you don't notice it. It's when you come back to that empty hotel room at night and nothing's going on. You don't have anything to distract you. And then you begin to feel, realize that you're separated from your family. But as long as you stay busy, you won't notice it. See, we stay busy in the things of the world sometimes, and we don't notice that we are separated from God. You know, then in a revival. I'm talking about spiritual revival, and that's the title of my sermon. If I didn't say that, I got moving. A true spiritual revival. That's what we're looking at today. A spiritual revival. And so we get like that as people. We get like that as churches. And then this spiritual revival that happens to churches, then all of a sudden, God's people come back into full communion with Him. Maybe some of them recognized that there was something missing. Some of them maybe didn't even recognize that something was missing until all of a sudden they're back in full communion. That's what a true spiritual revival is coming back into full communion with God. But it only happens to the extent that we turn from the other things that take our time and our energy and give everything to God, because He's not going to compete for our attention. I don't know if you've ever experienced this during times of marriage when, you know, we talk about in marriage, you know, you go through rough patches or whatever. Sometimes it's not because there's any one thing, you know. Like sometimes in a marriage, you know, there's an issue. There's a single thorny issue that's causing division. And then other times in a marriage, there's not any one particular issue. It's just all of a sudden, you're just not necessarily in sync. And there's not really a reason why, but you notice it. There's a distance that begins to grow, because you're just not exactly in sync. And again, there's not one thing that you could put a finger on, but you recognize it. You recognize you're just not walking as close together as you once did, not as much as you want to, and there's some pain and misery involved. You're like, this is not what I wanted it to be, but there's not this one thing that you can put your finger on. But and then, you know, through course of events, through conversations, through whatever, you get synced up again. And all of a sudden, you're back on the same page. And that closeness comes back in the marriage. That's a lot of what we are doing with God, is we get out of sync. And even though we know we're out of sync, we may look, well, is there some unrepented sin in my life? And you're looking through the catalog, and I don't think that's it. I just don't, there's not anything wrong. Just like that marriage, there's not that one issue that's dividing you that you can put your finger on, but you're out of sync. We get out of sync with God. But see, never, it's never God's fault that we get out of sync. It's our fault that we get out of sync. And it's because we get distracted by other things. We, the church of God, we are the temple of God. Just like in the Old Testament, He come down and He filled that temple with His glory. And that's where He met with His people. And He, we are His temple, the church. Not this church building, but us, this church. Any other church is a temple, but He wants to inhabit not just on the Sabbath day. He wants to fill us up not just on the Sabbath day, but all the time. He wants to inhabit this church, Mount Calvary, with all of His glory, all of the time. So then why don't we feel that? Why doesn't it happen all the time? That's the great question that we ask ourselves many times. So let's look back to our text and see this great revival and try to pull it apart just a little bit and see, well, how did it happen? How did this revival happen? What were the earmarks of this revival, so maybe we could understand a little bit more? Well, first thing I'll tell you is it was not the preaching. It was not the preaching. Now, no disrespect to Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you look at what Peter preached, it wasn't anything new or novel. It was things, not like Jesus. Now, when Jesus, last week I preached a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus preached that, it was new. It was novel. When they heard Jesus teach, it says in the Scriptures, they said, never have I heard any man teach like this. I mean, when He taught, it was earth-shaking. The things that He was teaching, said, I'd never heard anything like that. Now, what Peter preached and what Paul preached and what we see the disciples of Christ preach throughout the New Testament after the death of Jesus, it's not something new. It's not something novel. The message was something that had already been preached. Repent! John the Baptist preached it. The prophets of old preached it. Jesus preached it. They preach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that we are bound for eternal damnation because of sin, and that through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. That's the age-old message, and that's what they preach. And so when I say it was not the preaching, what I mean is they didn't come with some new anything awesome and unseen that people were like, wow, that was the greatest message I've ever heard. And if you're waiting for preaching to bring a revival, it's not going to happen. I've got nothing new. Brother Johnson's got nothing new. You all know that. There's nothing new. It was not the preaching that caused this great revival. I would submit that in their preparation for that day, what was happening before that day? Before that day, we see the at the very beginning of the chapter, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The church was together. They were together. They were knowing and believing that God was going to visit them. Because what had Jesus said? He had said before that, in the first chapter, He said, uh, in the 8th verse, he said, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the utter parts of the world." And so he had given them a promise. He said, the Holy Ghost is going to fall upon you, and you are going to be witnesses here, there, and yonder, and everywhere. And they believed him. They believed that that was going to happen. And they were gathered together. They didn't know when it was going to happen, but they were gathered together. They were in one accord, and they believed and knew with a certainty that God was going to pour out this blessing upon them. They didn't know when, but they weren't worried about when. They were stepping out in faith, and they were gathered together in that upper room. They didn't know this was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, but when God decided to move in His time, and see, God didn't move right away because God's moving other pieces on the chessboard, so to speak. We don't know what's going on out there. God gave us a commission to be ready. And so they were gathered in there. When the time came, they were gathered, 120 of them in that upper room. They've been gathered there, I dare say, every day since, watching, waiting, praying, earnestly, believing that God was going to come and do something. They didn't get bored and tired after the first day or the second day or the third day and start saying, "Well, God, is it any time now? You know, we're here, we're gathered, we give up everything, we're not going to work, we're not doing all these other things, we're waiting, when are you going to come?" They were trusting and believing that God was going to do a work among them. They had prepared their hearts before God. That was the precondition. And then when God came to move, they were ready. They were ready. So it wasn't the preaching, it was that they were together. They were knowing and believing in one accord, and most importantly, they were waiting upon the Lord. That's something I'm not very good at, and you know, culturally I would say that we are not good at waiting upon the Lord. It's kind of a joke if you've ever been to a country, particularly in Southern Europe, or if you've been to South America, or someplace that they don't work on the same time as Americans do. They kind of, you know, things will happen when they happen. And Americans, we get very upset, especially in a business setting, when you have to deal with people from cultures like that, because they're not as time-driven as we are. Now, in certain settings, it's good to be time-driven. But there's something to be said for being more event-driven. We're time-driven people. We don't like waiting, not knowing, well, when is this going to happen? Is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it going to be 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock? We don't know. We don't like that. But what God wants is waiting upon the Lord. Let's do a thought experiment for just a minute. Now, let's suppose that we have our revival every year, and I believe earnestly that we prepare ourselves, that we pray for that revival, and I believe earnestly that we put out effort during that revival meeting. But now, let's say that God, looking down, saw the same thing, that what I see is what God sees, that we are putting out effort, that we are preparing our hearts for this revival. And what if God said, you know what, they're putting forth an awful lot of effort for this revival meeting, and they're preparing their hearts. I'm going to go down and I'm going to pour out just a shower of blessings upon them in that revival meeting. Well, that would be good, we think. But what would it be teaching us? Let's look at it from God's perspective. What would it be teaching us? Because what are we doing the other 358 days? Are we waiting? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we putting as much effort into the service of the Lord, as much effort into carrying a burden for lost souls? Are we putting all those eggs in the basket of that short time of the revival? See, now if God saw that, and though the effort is genuine, if He responded to that, what would it be teaching us? It would be teaching us that we can call down God in our time. When we're ready. When we're ready, we'll start praying and we'll start getting serious, and then God will respond. Now, we know that's not true, is it? We know that's not true. But if God responded the way that we... You see the thought experiment I'm putting on there. If He responded just because we're ready for this 1 week, then He would be teaching us, because we're humans. We would say, "Oh well, we can get God to come down and give us a revival just kind of whenever we put it on the calendar, and then we don't have to worry about the other times." Maybe God withholds blessings from us. Maybe He withholds that shower blessing that we've been waiting for many years in our revival, to see, you know, 20 or 30 up on the altar getting saved and all those things that we want to see. Maybe God's withholding that for our own good. Maybe He's trying to teach us a better way. A better way. They were waiting. The problem is that waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. And what we have a tendency to do, again, I'm going to look at my life. I don't know about your life. When we're waiting, we start filling up our waiting time with other things, don't we? We start filling our lives with other things while we're waiting. You know, we got church on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. That's on my schedule. I'm here Sunday morning, Wednesday night, waiting on the Lord. I'd love for Him to bring down a revival, but He hasn't. So while He's waiting, what do I do? While I'm waiting, what do I do? Well, I schedule stuff on Monday night and Tuesday night and Thursday night and Friday night to do. Now, in my mind, I said, well, now if a revival break out, I'd just leave all that. Well, now would I? Would it be that easy? I don't know. You see, I'm reflecting on me, because while I'm waiting, I don't like waiting, and neither do you. We don't like waiting. How many of you now, we got the, set in the doctor's office, you flip through a magazine, you read a book, now we get on our phone, right? We don't like waiting. We want to be occupied with something. And so we start occupying ourselves with what? With things in this world. Not sinful things, but still worldly things. Not bad things, but still worldly things. And the entanglement becomes deeper. It's hard to wait. I mean, to wait like they were waiting. They were all in for God. They were in that upper room. They weren't going to their jobs. They weren't going to do anything. They were there praying for God to come down. You say, well, preacher, that's just not practical. You know, we got to go to work. We got to go to school. We got things to do. Yes, and God knows all about that. But where is our heart? That's the question. Where is our affection? You can fool me. You can fool yourself. I know I'm good at fooling myself. But we can't fool God. God knows where our affection is at. I'm not saying we got to be gathered in here 8 hours a day, every day. That's not what I'm saying. But is our affection such that if God began a revival, that we'd do it? Could we just let it all go? Let's let it all go. Or are we entangled? See, has God really put our affections to the test? Waiting is what God... Are we 100%? Are we all in, sold out to God? Or have we entangled ourselves with other things? And maybe that's why. And we want a spiritual blessing. We want God to pour out on us like He did on the day of Pentecost. But are we willing to arrange our lives the way those people did? Are we willing to be all in for God? And everything else is a distant second and third. I wish I could say that in my life, but I got a lot of things that I've made important. I've got entangled with. Maybe you have too. God wants us to be sold out to Him 24, not just revival season. Not just, well, we're able, because we can move our schedules around. Well, we can take time off of work. We can move things around, and we can get all in for God for a week, maybe 2 weeks. But can we do it for 52 weeks? You say, well, preacher, how do we do that? We got a life to live. It's about where our affections are at. It's about where our affections are at. And God knows. He sees right through it. He wants our affection 24/7.
Problem is, that's
we've all identified it. You're identified in your mind right now. Because as God was preaching this to me, I started thinking, well, that's pretty inconvenient. I'd have to change this. I'd have to change that. I'd have to put this on a, you know, I got to change a lot. Maybe you do too. See, being 24/7 sold out to God is very inconvenient. We don't like inconvenience, and so we fall back on, well, let's give 80% most of the time, and then we'll gear up, we'll throw it into high gear, and then we'll gear up to 98% during revival. And then we can throttle back down to the 80%. Because 100% year-round, that's just inconvenient. I don't even know how we do it. And honestly, I don't. So I said, this is for me. Maybe it's for you. But God wants us 24/7. So we just schedule our time. We schedule. Say, God, I'll be sold out for you for this time. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. Oh, we'll still see a blessing here or there. God's a gracious God. He'll give to us even when we don't deserve it. We'll see a soul saved here and there. We'll get filled up here and there. But look what He's waiting. What He would is able and willing and wants to pour out upon us. We read about here. But we got to be sold out to do that. What are some signs? Signs of a true revival. What really happens in a true revival? Well, every true revival, whether it's revival of the church, whether it's revival of souls getting saved, and those go together, they can happen at the same time. The first thing, it begins with deep conviction for sin. Deep conviction of sin. Now, for the sinner, we understand that. They're an unrepentant sinner. They need to have a deep conviction for sin before they're going to get saved. Absolutely. But I'm telling you what, every real revival that's begun among God's people has started with a deep conviction for sin among God's people. You know, I just lost his name. We've just studied through all the kings. I think it started with J. I don't know why I can't figure it out. They were cleaning out the temple and they found the book. You know who I'm talking about. Josiah, thank you. Josiah. His grandfather and his father had turned away from God for 50 some years. And the people had turned away. And he was leading a revival. He was making his best efforts. He was cleaning out the temple. And they found the book of the law. They'd been lost. And they brought it to Josiah. And he read it. And he realized how far off the mark they were. And he rent his clothes and put ashes on his head because Israel had so violated the law, they didn't even know. And he called the assembly of the people together. And they read the law before the people. And he rededicated himself. But that began a real revival period for Israel. But it started with deep contrition for sin, even among God's people, when they recognized they hadn't been doing it the right way. They'd still been going through the motions. They'd still been, Josiah was doing his level best. He didn't have any open sin in his life. But when he got confronted with the true glory and righteousness of God, he realized he was off the mark and Israel was off the mark and they repented. God's people have to feel that contrition. Again, we may not have open sin in our lives. I hope we don't. But I'm not sold out for God the way that I need to be. And the Scripture says, if a man knoweth to do right and he does it not, to him it's a sin. And I know I need to be sold out to God better, and I'm not. And maybe you have the same issue. It says in the Scripture, I don't even know if I read the Scripture that I was reading Acts. I got going in. Let me read at least part of this. Starting in the 37th verse. Now when they heard this, the preaching of Peter, They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were pierced in their heart. That's a heart work from God. And it's got to happen to lost sinners to get saved. And it's got to happen to Christians and to church members. It's got to happen for us to get back sold out to God where we need to be. Back in that full fellowship and full walking with God the way that we want to be. When we get there, then we'll be able to see some blessings. But it's got to be a piercing of the heart. And that is nothing short of the fingerprint of God upon us. You know, I heard a good sermon Friday night. It was at a Baptist church. They're not quite Baptists like us, but the preacher preached a good sermon. He did. And it was on the power of God. And he talked about Elijah and Elijah's mantle. And what that mantle meant. And he talked about some of the problems that Elijah had. But he talked about Elijah wrapping himself in that mantle when he was up there on the cave. That it's the power of God that was necessary for him. That what he passed on to Elisha was the power of God. And what we need as God's people is the power of God upon our lives. That's the thumbprint of God upon us. You know, I spend a lot of time in what I would consider discipleship. That's something I think is important, something I think is maybe lacking amongst our churches some over the years. But I can do all the discipleship training, and I can lay out Scripture line upon line and precept upon precept, but without the power of God, it won't do anything. You can gather all the knowledge of the Scriptures through discipleship. And I believe in discipleship. But we can't have discipleship without the power of God. That's how our children are going to be. They're going to stay in church. Not because we disciple them, though we should. We need to teach them what we believe and why. And how to live in this perverse generation. And how to serve God. And what being a Christian looks like. But what's going to keep them serving God is not all of those things. But it is an experience they have with God. It's sitting in services where they see the power of God upon God's people. When they see the testifying. When they hear the song. When the tears are running down faces and they know without a shadow of a doubt that God was present. That's what's going to keep them in. That's what's going to revive our churches. When the power of God comes upon His people, that's what we need. So the other mark of a revival, this deep conviction that is the power of God, causes people to reorient their lives. The sinner, we know that a sinner reorients their lives. We tell them, you're going to have to change your life. You're not going to be able to live like you kept living. And when somebody gets really saved, they will. They'll begin changing their life. We don't tell them to change their life before they get saved, but once they get saved, God will start. And we expect that to happen. We know that it needs to happen. Well, when God's people get revived, when we get back in fellowship with God, when the power of God truly comes upon us, doesn't it make sense that it would reorient our lives as well? Maybe not as radically as it does the sinner. Hopefully we don't have to give up any of those venial sins. But it's got to reorient the priority of our heart. It's got to reorient our lives. We've got to, Jesus said, he that findeth himself shall lose his soul, and he that loses himself shall find himself. What is he talking about? We've got to sell out. We've got to lose ourselves. We've got to give everything over to Jesus. Every aspect of our life has got to be sold out to God. That's what he wants. And again, he's not going to compete. And when real revival comes, when God pours out his blessings, we feel the power of God. But how often do we have a good revival, a warm revival, and we get filled up, but then we leave and we go back to doing things the way we were doing them before we got serious for the revival? What we ought to be seeing is that, we got serious. I reoriented my life for a week or so, and I got a real blessing from it. That's God telling us, keep it up. That's he's giving us the carrot. He's saying, you want more of this? Keep doing what you're doing. But what we do is then we go back to our life the way it was. We don't fully reorient our lives. And then the blessing fades a little bit. The warmness fades a little bit. The distance grows just a little bit between us and God because we don't take advantage. We're not learning what we should be learning, which is that the blessing came because we got serious about God. And if we stay serious, then we can stay close to God. My prayer is that we have a wonderful revival starting tonight. But I don't want it to stop. We may stop the meetings, I agree. Listen, we can't come every night at 7 o'clock. We'd wear out. Physically, we would just wear out. Even if we didn't have jobs and other things in our lives, we would physically wear out. I realize that. But my prayer is that God would come down and bless us in a mighty way, and then it would reorient our lives, and we would carry that dedication to God and that sold out to God. We'd carry it the rest of the year. That's what we've got to do. God wants us to exercise faith. Faith. Faith by forsaking all. What made Abraham so great in God's eyes? Because Abraham stepped out on faith, didn't he? He stepped out. God said, leave it all, and he left it all. About the apostles, God said, leave it all. Jesus said, leave it all and follow me, and they left it all. Now, we read it in the Scripture, and it's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes, see, because we know the end. We know the blessing that Abraham got in the end. We know the blessing that the apostles got in the end. They didn't. They didn't know the end. When Abraham stepped out there on faith, he didn't know. When Peter and James and John cast away their nets and followed Jesus, they had no idea what the end was going to be. But they were 100% in for Jesus. And they didn't wait around. Now they did a little bit early on, but they didn't say, when's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? When am I going to get my blessing? When am I going to get my blessing? That's what we do, though. We sell out to God. We step out on faith. And then once we've been out there for a day or two or a week, we say, well, God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Where's that blessing coming? Where's that blessing coming? Well, I'm not feeling. See, we're not on God's time. We're still trying to be on our time. Are we willing to wait a year or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years and faithfully serve God like Abraham did? He was out there for years. I forget how many before Isaac was born. Years. Following God, doing what he was supposed to do. Because God told him, because he was sold out to God. He believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. We think we do everything. We sell out for God. Well, God, I'm here. I did everything. I've got you first and foremost. And we're serious, and we are. And God is 100%. But then we want it right now. Instead of waiting in God's time, the long haul. We need radical change in our lives. Again, I don't know about you, but I know I do. Maybe not in the outside of what it looks like so much as what's in my heart, where my affections are. But that's going to change what the outside looks like a little bit. We need radical change in our lives, but here's the thing. The closer we get to God, the harder it becomes.
Now, you would think that it'd get easier as you get closer to God, but think about Peter. He stepped out on that water and started walking closer, walking towards Jesus. He was getting closer, but it got harder. It got harder, and eventually his faith faltered and he fell. But what happened? Jesus reached out and grabbed him. The first step, as we get closer and closer to God, as we forsake more and more, it gets harder and harder. But that's what it takes to serve God. That's if we truly want revival. And I said at the beginning that we're not going to have a revival of lost souls the way we want to see it if we don't have a revival in our own hearts first. That's the prerequisite. Now, when that happens, when the power of God truly falls upon God's people, because we have repented and we've set in dust and ashes because of our unfaithfulness to God, and we get serious about being sold out to God, and the power comes down upon us like the mantle of Elijah, then sinners won't even be able to. They'll start falling when they walk in the door. That's what happens in times of past when sinners could not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because God's people were sold out to Him, and the power of God filled the room, just like when the Shekinah glory came down and filled that tabernacle, and it drove out the priests. God wants to fill us up, and so that the lost sinners would just be forced down to their knees before Him. He can do that, can He? He's got that kind of power. You believe that, don't you? He could manifest Himself among us like that. Do we really want it? Are we willing to sacrifice? You've heard me talk about David when he sinned that sin and numbering the people. I've read it before. I love it because it's such a wonderful picture. And he said, go to the threshing floor of Onan and offer a sacrifice. And Onan was there. And Onan, he loved the king. He respected the king. And David said, I got to have a sacrifice. And Onan said, take the oxen, take the implement. You take them and offer a sacrifice to God. And what did David say? He said, far be it from me that I should offer a sacrifice unto God that doesn't cost me anything. See, David knew that a sacrifice that God was going to accept was going to cost him personally. It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us to have God come upon us the way that we want. That's my message this morning. I pray for our revival. I pray that God would truly meet with us. I pray, and again, this morning, this message was 100% for me. Maybe it was for you. If the shoe fit, then wear it. If it didn't, then don't try to put it on. But I pray that that God would bless the truth, and that you all got something out of it. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.